I've been lately sneezing and digging through boxes of tissues. I'm wearing glasses this morning. Someone asked me if I was Clark Kent. because the allergies are kicking up and my eyes are contacts just make everything a lot worse. And I imagine maybe you're suffering in this way too as well. Well, I suspect that part of the reason for this is what's also happening to the two large olive trees that are in front of our house that bracket our driveway. I noticed up until about a week ago that the branches on our olive trees were producing these little buds. And I first thought that maybe, oh, these are like the olives coming in, but no, I jumped the gun a little bit. They're not little olives. What they are is little pollen bomb flowers. And they burst open into flower, and as they burst open, they just send yellowish dust everywhere, all over my freshly washed cars, all over our path, our driveway, just in the air, all over the place. And of course, it's kicking up allergies. It's making me suffer a little bit, but though I'm suffering a little bit, actually, I'm not too bent out of shape, because I am looking forward to something. I'm looking forward to a big harvest of olives this fall. Last season, actually, it's starting about 2 years ago, I started finally taking the olives from our trees and tried to salt brine them, and it actually worked a little bit. And so my son Harrison and I, we really enjoyed munching on some olives after they were cured. And last season, actually, we didn't get any olives, so it was very disappointing. But this season, if the amount of pollen in the air and around the trees and the number of buds is any indication, it looks like it will be hopefully a big harvest. Everything looks to be moving in a certain direction, the direction of tasty salt-cured olives. And in and throughout our world, we see things like this. We see things moving in a direction. We see the green hills drying into gold. We see all of creation drawn along the river of time into the future. And though we can't see what the future holds, we are future-oriented creatures. We look ahead. We look to the future. We look ahead in hope. And what we hope for in the future, it affects what we do in the present. And so just this past week, in hopes of an olive harvest, I went to the local growers association and I purchased some olive fly traps and some spray. And actually, I've never done this before, but hopefully this year, some of those olive flies that have been, I think, been affecting the crop, hopefully I can deal with them in anticipation for some more olives and better olives. And so the future affects what we do in the present, but the future also affects how we think about the present, how we understand the present reality that we live in. I'm going to try my best to help my trees to produce good olives, but if there was an olive expert who came around in my neighborhood and stopped at my house and knocked at my door and he said, you know, there's really no chance of you getting a good harvest this year of olives, that would change my hope. That would change my motivation. I would, for one, I'd be pretty upset that I just spent some money on these, on this spray and these, these things that won't pan out. And so I would probably think of not putting much more work into it and just think about buying a jar of olives from Raley's. How we imagine the future, it affects what we do today. So here's the big existential question that is actually addressed in the scripture in our passage this morning. Is the future moving toward a fruitful end, or is it moving towards something much less hopeful? Now, the way that we answer that question, the way that we answer it, it necessarily affects both how we think about life in the present and what we do in the present, how we live in the present. And over the years, people have answered this question, a very, obviously, an essential question, an important question. They've answered it in a number of ways. One ancient way of answering this question about where the future is going is to answer it by saying, well, it's the time is constantly moving in this cycle. It's kind of this big circle, this cycle of creation and destruction. And we're just in this cycle, and it'll just keep on going in that way. That's been in one ancient way of answering the question. In our Western world, in our Western secular world, today we answer that question differently. We answer it by looking towards scientists who study the universe, and scientists tell us that the universe had a definite beginning, and by implication of what we see in the universe, by the expansion, by principles, we see principles like entropy. This means that the universe will come to an end one day. And so the end, again, the end is meaningful. The end means something for the present. In his essay, The Absurd, one philosopher, a man named Thomas Nagel, argues that in order to find some meaningful activity, in order to find meaning in that activity, meaning in, say, like gardening or meaning in work, we must answer the question, what is it all for? What purpose does it have? What's the point? What goal, what end is this all connected to? And I think we all know that one of the most discouraging experiences of life is to see something that we've worked really hard for fall apart. Something that we've really invested ourselves in, something that maybe we spent a lot of money for, something that we've given a lot of our time towards, just come apart. The word for that is futility. All of your efforts, then it is seen, were futile. And Thomas Nagel, he suggests that the state of the universe itself gives us an answer to the question of meaning, and to this question of what's the point. And so he writes, even if you produce a great work of literature which continues to be read thousands of years from now, eventually the solar system will cool or the universe will wind down and collapse, and all trace of your efforts will vanish. The problem is that though there are justifications for most things big and small that we do within life, none of these explanations explain the point of your life as a whole. It wouldn't matter if you had never existed. And after you have gone out of existence, it won't matter that you did exist. That's a cheery thing to say. According to Nagel, the universe gives us depressing news. It gives us the depressing news that everything ultimately is futile. And actually, this isn't a new word, actually. This was already shared by the teacher in the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, who said, vanity, vanity, everything is vanity. Everything is a chasing after the wind. Tim Keller investigates this way of thinking, this way of understanding a little bit more in his book, Making Sense of God. And he observes that the way that most secular people deal with this problem of meaning, this problem of the end, the telos, the goal, is basically to avoid thinking about it. All of our toiling after house and food and retirement, all of it's meaningless, but let's not think about that. All of the love we've received from others and have given to others, all of it is meaningless chemicals and hormones, but let's not think about that. Because once you start to realistically think about it, once you start to soberly look at it, all the joy and the pleasures of life, they start to melt in its acid. So to hold on to this vision of the future, you have to keep yourself distracted. You have to disorient yourself from the dark thunder clouds of the future that are looming in the distance. There is, however, good news. There's a different way, a different vision of the future, and this is a vision that is bright, and this is the vision of the future that's given here in the Scripture. And when you have this vision of the future, you don't have to keep yourself distracted. You can be present in the present, even in the suffering of the present, because you can be looking ahead eagerly into the future and its brightness. And this vision also means that there is true, real meaning in the present. The present is not futile because the present is joined to a beautiful end. Now, to see this vision of the future, this, what it involves, we need to go back a couple verses as we study this part of Romans chapter 8. And when we go back a couple verses, we hear these words, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if we are children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him." And that language, this is rich, very thick language, but this is inheritance language. It's family inheritance language. And the big crescendo of the eighth chapter of Romans is the good news that God has acted on our behalf. He has acted for us in Christ Jesus and acted through his Holy Spirit to bring us into God's family as adopted children. We're brought in through the Son as adopted children, as children who are in Christ and who are led by the Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. That same Spirit breathes Jesus' life in our mortal bodies. The same Spirit that is the one with God testifies deep within us that we are now children of God. And so we cry out, "Abba, Father." We cry out in intimacy for our Father because we're his children. And because we've been brought into the family of God in this way, we are also promised that we share in an inheritance. We're going to inherit the inheritance. And the question then is, well, what is this family inheritance? What is this? What is this that we're promised? And it's been my experience over the years that most people probably answer the question in this way, and it's not a bad answer, but they think first of all of heaven. And what they think about typically is heaven in the sense of this realm that's set apart from the creation and this material world. This place of glory with God, but it's distant creation. And again, that's not necessarily a bad answer, and I don't want you to think that I'm diminishing the glory of heaven, but what we need to see here from the passage is that this points us in a kind of direction and in a different direction, the past creation. Verse 19, we're turned to the creation. We're turned to this material world. And just to remind ourselves, too, as we've been making our way through the letter of Romans, we've noticed the way that Paul, as he's communicating all of this, this richness of it, the way that he likes to make points, because sometimes what he likes to raise a point, and maybe just in kind of almost in passing, and then get in and develop another point, and then he likes to get to that point that he initially raised along with what he's already been developing, and then it's expanded. It's just, he's building very expertly. He's weaving together this incredible tapestry that's bound together. And back in chapter 4, Paul explained that all place their faith in Jesus share the same justifying faith as Abraham, who is our forefather in the faith. And Paul reminds us of the story of Abraham, that that God had promised to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations and that his offspring would receive an inheritance. And Paul writes that the promise to Abraham and his offspring was that he would be heir to the world. We're reminded in Psalm 37 that the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. And Paul brings these things together and shares that the righteous are those who share in the inheritance. Excuse me, the righteous are those who share in the righteousness of faith alongside of Abraham. The righteous are those who are declared righteous by God through faith. The righteous entrust themselves to God's salvation given to them by Jesus. And it was Jesus who said, again quoting from Psalm 37, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." The earth, the creation. But right now, in the present, the earth and the whole creation groans. And it longs to be set free. It longs to be set free from its bondage to decay and to futility. Right now, the creation isn't what it is meant to be. And Maybe you noticed, but just this past week, the news reported what the Bible has been reporting for two millennia. This past week, there was a United Nations report that was released that warned that up to a million species of life could face extinction in the near future because of the pressure of human influence on the natural world. We read the same thing here in the passage. The creation longs to be set free. It groans because of the bondage that it is under. And it's not because of it subjected itself into this bondage, but because of us, because of the caretakers of creation, have fallen short of the glory of God. They're not living in the glory of God. And they're living in sin. And so the creation itself also has been bound into this shackled state. When men like Thomas Nagel listen to the creation, they hear the creation give us a cold calculation that equals futility. And yet, when Paul listens to the creation, he hears something different. When Paul listens to the creation, he hears groaning. He hears the creation groaning as it's in the pains of childbirth. He hears the groaning of a world and the groaning of a people that is moving toward a goal, an end, progressing towards new birth and redemption. And so the difference between these two men comes down to one word. It comes down to the word hope. Nagel doesn't have hope, not ultimate hope, at least, because he looks out and he sees nothing ultimately worth hoping for, nothing that will be there solid in the future. But the Apostle Paul, however, looks out into the future and he's filled with hope. He has the hope that the sons of God will one day be revealed in glory. One day, all those who have fallen short of the glory of God will share in the ultimate, the riches, the glory of Jesus. Paul speaks of this as adoption. Again, it's kind of a different way that he talks about adoption from the passage before, but this adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now we groan in the suffering of our bodies, but then we will be brought fully into the glory of the children of God, into the fullness of what we are meant to be, the fullness of resurrected bodies. And when we are brought into this glory, then the creation itself will also be set free. The whole creation is right now waiting on tiptoes for this to take place, liberated into the freedom of the sons of God. The creation groans to share in the glory of her redeemed stewards and guardians. We don't yet see this hope for reality. Right now, we still face the groaning. We still face the futility. And yet, Paul writes in verse 18 that he has done a calculation. He thinks, the present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed. The two, and so even seem even come the biggest thing in our lives. Sure, will compare no comparison at all. I think we could write. Say makes a bold statement about the self not worth comparing future glory. And we haven't yet seen it either. Well, he's evolved. He's rejected glory because Jesus and come together him, fulfilled in him, through that. Well, and says this is toward the future. It faces us toward that future hope. He faces us in that direction, even in the midst of our groaning, even in the midst of our longing, that heartache for home, that all things to be made new. We're faced in hope. Remember, I got on this email list. I'm on a bunch of different email lists somehow, but I've been on a fan mail list of a band that I saw way back in college. I've always enjoyed a number of their songs. It's this band from Ohio, a band called Over the Rhine. Emails on occasion that talk about, you know, things happening or whatever, and I guess they're advertisement for tour dates and that kind of thing. But on this particular email that I got yesterday, one of the core members of the band, the core of the band is a husband and wife duo, a guy named Linford and his wife Karen, and And the email yesterday featured this really touching memorial to Karin's mother, who recently passed away. And in this email, he shared that he and his wife have struggled with their Christian faith over the years. And yet we find that in spite of ourselves, Linford writes, our doubts, our misgivings, in matters of life and death, we are still believers. We are still hopeful that Jesus was such a lover of the human race that he chose to become human, and that his life and death somehow transcended and upended the finality of the grave. We still hold the secret hope that God's love is greater than death. The Spirit does. The Spirit leads us forward in hope. It points us forward in the future. Already in Christ Jesus, already filled with his righteous life, already even working now in this space of groaning to bear witness to what will come. The Spirit leads us through the present suffering in eager expectation for the coming glory. And the word that we find repeated here in this passage is this, it has this sense, the sense of stretching out to receive. And when we receive house guests, we find ourselves stretching out. Maybe stretching out to look through the window to see if our guests have pulled up to the driveway yet or not. And then stretching out to receive them when they come through the door, receive them and embrace. To receive them as they come in. We're stretched out to receive. This present world and all of our life in Christ matters. It has meaning. It is joined to a bright future. And it's joined to that future because it follows the pattern of Jesus, the one who suffered first, died, but then was raised up from the grave, not in futility, but raised up imperishable, raised up into the fullness of life. And when we look to him, our lives are filled with hope and expectation. When we look to him, we see that our life and we see that time is connected to his pattern, Christ's pattern.